Have you ever received a gift that changed you? Sometimes gifts leave us unmoved. Stores remain busy long after Christmas because of the massive amount of exchanging that takes place. Gifts that may have been given thoughtfully were not found to be desirable. Furthermore, among those gifts that were not exchanged, how many go into regular use and have an effect on the life of the person they've been given to? Retired NBA basketball player Shaquille O'Neal tells the story of a gift he received from his father that changed his life. Speaking about this gift, Shaquille said that one day when I thought I wasn't getting anything for Christmas, he surprised me with a Dr. J basketball. O'Neal received the ball signed by a favorite player of his. The effect was profound. O'Neal said this, "That basketball changed my life. It inspired me to be who I am today." The gift he received when he was younger transformed his life for years to come. Much more for Christians, our present life is also transformed by a gift we received in the past. That is, the grace of God in sending Jesus to die in our place still affects us today. The grace of God that opened our eyes to the truth of God's Word is still a grace that affects us today. If we truly understand the value of this gift, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that we would ever want to return. The gospel is not a gift that we unwrap in the moment and then put down, never to think of it again. The gospel transforms us from day to day until God's plan is finished. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauches concludes a two-part message from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. In this message, we learn about the remainder of three expectations God has for His people concerning the saving and transforming power of grace. We invite you to join us now as we open our Bibles and together delight in the Word.
See, on the cross, Jesus took the burden of our sin upon Himself, and He was put to death for it. And now He says to all sinners, "Bring the burden of your sin to Me. I will carry it for you, for I already did carry it for you. I already paid the price for your sin." As believers, this means we need to take the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is the Great Commission, or what I like to call the Great Command. But it's one and the same, if you understand the commission, to be a command of Jesus. It was after His resurrection that Jesus said to His disciples, "It is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This was the evangelistic plan of God to use the church as the main vehicle to take the gospel to the nations, to freely offer the gospel to all as Jesus freely offers it to all. As Paul writes in Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." This is the way that we as sinners are saved. By confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, by believing in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. The Scripture then says, "Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him." And then listen, For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you responded to that message from God? Have you responded to the good news of God in the gospel? He says to you this morning, "You are sinful, you are helpless, but I love you. And My love has activated this plan. I have sent My only Son to save you, to take upon Himself your sin burden, to die in your place upon the cross, but then be raised to new life, to be the victorious living Lord who now can give you life if you will turn to Him." Have you believed that in your heart? Have you come to that place where you recognize that if given 10 trillion lifetimes, you could never do enough righteous deeds to outweigh the sin, but that you don't have to because God has provided the solution. His grace has appeared in Jesus, and now He will save any and every kind of sinner who will come to Him in this kind of simple, repentant faith in Jesus. Be saved by the grace that has appeared in Jesus Christ. But there is a second expectation that you see in verse 12. That is, be trained by the grace that teaches you to deny sin and pursue godliness. Here is Paul's corrective to the false teachers who had an outward form of godliness, but they did not have the inner reality of a heart that was being transformed by God to become godly. So understand that the grace that saves your soul is also the grace that trains you. It comes alongside you as your teacher, as your personal trainer, let us say it that way, that you might become godly, that you might become like Jesus. And this is a proper understanding of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. A proper understanding of the gospel of grace does not lead to license, that is, living any way that you please, but to holiness. And he said that this instruction that grace brings to us is both negative and positive. That grace trains us to deny sin, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is a general term. It doesn't take a whole lot to understand what ungodliness is. It's the opposite of anything that's godly. It's a pretty broad term. But then he goes even deeper, lest the Titus and those that he ministers to begin to think that godliness is merely an outward conformity to a list of do's and don'ts. He says, no, even grace wants to change your desires. It trains you to renounce worldly passions. The word passions there just means strong desire. So in other words, the gospel gets to the level of the heart. The gospel gets where the law could never get. The gospel gets where religion can never get. The gospel gets to the heart. And through the gospel, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, breathes new life into us as sinners and begins to transform us from the very core of our being. Even at the level of desire. That's why John writes in 1 John 2, do not love the world. He's talking about desire here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ does not say you are forgiven, now go and live any way you please. This grace that says you are forgiven now says you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You now belong to God, and as God's holy possession, I want to make you holy. See, the true gospel contains an expectation that holiness will be pursued. Are you pursuing holiness? Is this a driving passion of your life? Or are you still under the control of worldly desires? Peter says in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance or your former life when you lived in ignorance of the truth. Don't continue to be conformed to those desires, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The legalistic systems of righteousness never work because they never get to the depth of the heart. They simply say, do this and don't do this, and if you do this and don't do this, then you are holy. And yet all the while in your heart of hearts where only God sees, you can be as corrupt and ungodly and wicked in your desires as is possible. True godliness is first a condition of the heart, desire of the heart, that then flows out into our lives. So there's this negative instruction that comes from grace. In other words, deny, renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, put them to death. But there's positive instruction as well. Live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Self-controlled, or sometimes it's translated sensible. Live a sensible life, a life of a sound mind. Live righteously, justly, live godly. Be like Christ. That's the call that grace places upon our lives. See, grace does what the law cannot do. The law cannot sanctify, but grace can sanctify us. The law was meant to drive us to Jesus. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, the law is our tutor, our personal teacher, to show us that we cannot fulfill its righteous requirements, that the problem is far deeper than our outward behavior. It is a problem of the heart, an inability to be holy apart from the transforming work of the gospel. The law is holy and it is good. And because of that, perhaps some of you are making the mistake of putting yourselves back under the law. You wrongly think that the more restrictions you have, the better you are and the better it is, and that you will be holy and acceptable to God. Now, please don't sit there and think that I'm saying to you that there are no restrictions that the Word of God places upon our life. There are more than can be counted. But it is not the mere outward conformity to restrictions that equals holiness. What equals holiness is the inner conformity of the heart to the God who created the law and gave us the law. But the purpose of the law is to show us that we cannot fulfill it and that we need someone to fulfill it in our place. And here comes the good news. Jesus did that. Jesus lived a sinless life. He obeyed the law in every way. And then He took that obedient life to the cross and He offered it as the sacrifice for our sin. Holiness begins with a change of heart, which can only be brought about by the Holy Spirit. And this happens because of grace. By God's grace, the Holy Spirit invades our life at the heart level, through the gospel, through the Word, and He begins to change even our desires. If you've been a believer for any number of years, you see this reality. You see you no longer desire the things that you desired before you were saved. You no longer want those things. You have new desires. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And those new desires are supposed to grow more and more powerful as we renounce the old desires and put on Christ. But there's a third expectation I want you to see in verses 13 and 14. That is, be motivated by the grace that completes your redemption. be motivated by the grace that completes your redemption. Notice, now the apostle is turning our eyes toward the future, toward the return of the Lord Jesus, waiting or cherishing, the word means, or waiting expectantly. This is not a passive word. This is a very active word. In fact, it's sometimes translated looking for our blessed hope. So as we are saved by grace and we continue to be sanctified by grace, we're doing all of that with our eyes looking to the future toward that day when our redemption will be complete. See, the return of Christ is a proper and godly motivation for holiness. When Jesus returns, He will complete the work of redemption that He began in us. Sin's curse upon the earth will be removed. Sin's effects upon our bodies will be completely done away with. There will be no more sin. There will be no more dying. There will be no more grief. There will be no more loss. There will be no more tears. Because Jesus will complete everything that He began. This will happen, the Scripture says, when Jesus returns. That's the blessed hope that the Apostle is speaking of. John says it this way in 1 John 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." I mean, is that not a breathtaking verse? And when you think of it, when you consider your own sinfulness and your own inability to save yourself, does that verse not take your breath away? That the love of the Father has given this to us, that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are, John says. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, look at verse 2. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. But just in case John's readers are tempted to think, well, then I won't worry about holiness now, because when Jesus comes again, He'll finish it all anyway. He continues, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus doesn't make us slack, doesn't make us spiritual sluggards. What it does is it motivates us to be more and more like Him. We know that we shall never be fully like Him in this life. We know that it's impossible apart from His glorious return to glorify us. But knowing that He is coming for us should motivate us to be holy, to live for Him. By His blood, He purchased us. Look at what He says in verse 14. Who gave Himself, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us. That means to buy back from the slave market of sin, from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for whose possession? His own possession. You are not your own, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. But you have been bought with a price. A people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So it is the purchase of God that causes our hearts to be transformed. It is the grace of God that has come to us. Jesus did not come merely to give us a free ticket to heaven. He died and rose again to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Let me ask you, are you looking to the return of the Lord Jesus? When I think about that doctrine, I'm personally ashamed of how many mornings I wake up with no thought that today could be the day that Jesus comes again. And how glorious it would be for my spiritual life if I did wake up that way. If I did wake up every morning thinking, this could be the day, so I want to be like Him. I want to see Him today with such a self-awareness of His presence and His coming that would motivate me to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Now look at the Scriptures again here, because over the years it's been helpful to me personally to think about these three expectations this way, as past, present, and future grace. There is past grace, verse 11. God has provided salvation in Jesus. He's already done that. The grace of God has already appeared. There is present grace, where the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us as we put off sin and put on righteousness according to the Word of God. We are being trained by grace. And then there is future grace, that is, Jesus, our Savior, is coming again. And when He returns, our redemption will be fully complete. We will be like Him. We will be glorified as He is glorified. Doesn't that not excite you? Doesn't it not thrill you to the very heart of your being that God would so love us as sinners to save us by His grace? But then that He would also be working at the level of our heart to change our desires and our will, that we would want the very things that He wants, and that He would give us this promise that He's coming again, that Jesus is coming again. And when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Do you know the Lord Jesus in this way? Do you know Him as your Savior, as your Lord? If you do, are you living in the daily dependence upon His grace? Or are you trying to work it all out yourself in your own strength? And are you looking to the future? Are you looking to today, perhaps, or tomorrow, that Jesus will come again? Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for Your grace toward us in Jesus Christ. We are sinners who are not worthy to be saved. We are not worthy to even be loved by You, but You love us anyway. You love us in spite of our sin. You love us in spite of who we are. You love us because You desire for all to be saved. And then when You do save us by Your grace, You love us with a fatherly love that cares and comforts and surrounds us with all that we need. And You make us holy as we battle against sin in this world and in our hearts. Oh God, I pray, help us to look to Jesus. Help us to remember the salvation, the grace of the past, but also to depend upon the grace of today, and then to look to the grace that is coming in all of its fullness when Jesus comes again. Make us like Christ, we pray. In His name, amen.
I wonder how our lives would be transformed if we applied the truths from today's program. As we reflect on the truth of God's Word we just heard, Pastor Paul asked some helpful questions we would do well to think about further. Does God's past, present, and future grace excite you? Does it thrill you to the very heart? Our prayer is that God's grace would give us new desires and that God's grace would make us holy. Next time on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus teaches about another aspect of God's transforming grace. This time, we look not just at how grace impacts us individually, but how it impacts a whole church. Here's a little of what we'll learn next time.
See, God has delegated authority to church shepherds to carry out the responsibility that Paul says in chapter 1 belongs to them. So the purpose of this authority is not to improve their own lives or to serve themselves, but the purpose of the authority is to lead God's sheep in the path of obedience. The church elders are not called to lord it over, to not lord over the lives of believers, but to shepherd them with grace.
If you'd like to listen to this message again, or if you'd like to listen to any of the programs in this series, you can find the program on our website at thelightintheword.org, or you can find the program where you listen to your podcasts. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. At Cornerstone, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you until next time as we together delight in the Word.